Just to put our 1 Peter passage into context, Peter's just been saying, you're going to suffer for doing good. It's not always going to be easy. You're going to feel the knife cutting through you every now and so, well, the sharpness of the knife every now and so often, but it's not a hack. It's a surgeon's blade, and he's looking after us, and he cares for us. And he's written, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, live as brothers, Do not be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, for to this you were called. Just as we come to God's word, let's bow our heads once again. Father, would you take your word and make it live to us? Take your word, write it in our hearts, imprint it in our lives. Allow us to be the people that you've called us to be for the honor of your name. Speak to us through your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When last did you do something that you really didn't want to do and you only did it because of the authority of the person in charge of you? You really didn't feel like doing it. Something like eat your vegetables or your pizza. Or your dad saying to you, it's the fourth time that I've told you to tidy your room. An old Victorian type dad, and that wouldn't have been the fourth time. It probably would have been about the sixth time, and that was the last time, and I knew what was coming thereafter. Maybe it's in the workplace where your boss just says, this is just a friendly reminder, but I need your report on my table in 2 hours. Not something that you feel like doing, but you know you have to do it. Or the teacher that warns you if your assignment isn't in on the due date, you're not going to get that assignment marked. Or the manipulative thing where your girlfriend says to you, remember you said that you would come to the music concert of my niece's pre-primary school? And if you really love me, well, we can do things that we don't particularly like, even when we don't particularly want to do things. Or we could do things not out of any special relationship or any manipulative policy, but sometimes we do things just because. There might be an order to do something, and if we don't act immediately on it, there are consequences. But have you ever stopped at the scene of an accident or something that's just happened and you're there to help? Not because you're expecting compensation of any sort, not because you were told to be there, but just to help. Or have you ever taken special care of somebody's birthday and they're not related to you, you don't have to do it, you don't feel compelled to do it, but you know that there's something that they would really like and you just like to do it for them? On occasion, you might even risk your life for somebody when everything inside of you says, don't do it because it's dangerous. It's counterintuitive for a person who battles to swim, to jump into a fast-flowing river to save a child. But maybe they would even do that. There are people who volunteer their time and their efforts. I don't know if you remember on the 5th of August 2010, San Jose copper mine in Chile. Do you remember that story? It was on the news. And NASA got together with the government and a whole bunch of voluntary organizations. And there was a collapse in one of the copper mines in Chile. And miners were stuck 5 kilometers underground, 600 meters underground, and they walked away from the entrance 5 kilometers to a place of safety. You remember the story as how they drilled a hole down over 0.5 kilometer into the ground, and it was only 15 centimeters in diameter, and they fed them and they gave them vitamins and supplements just to keep them alive. Think of the anguish of those guys down in the bottom of the mine. Think of how testing it was for them to wonder whether they would ever see the light of day, if they'd ever see their friends again. Think of that anguish. Think of the anguish of the people. You saw them camped on top having prayer meetings up on the surface. That anguish of not knowing what was going to happen next. Well, there was anguish in the people that Peter was writing to. Not because of being trapped down at the bottom of a mine, but because of persecution that was coming their way. So if you have a look at verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good?" Well, that's a good question for a group of believers who are doing the right thing. They're honoring the Lord, but they're being persecuted for it. It didn't seem to work. Earlier on in chapter 3, verse 9, they've been told not to repay evil with evil, and they're doing their best not to do that. It didn't seem to work. Verse 10, they were to keep their tongues from evil. How did that go? Well, they were trying their best, but again, even though they were seeking peace, their opponents weren't. It would appear that their tormentors were unmoved by their righteous efforts. And so when Peter says, "Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good?" If that works, then he wouldn't have had anything else to say. Just do good and nobody's going to harm you. He would have left it there. And yes, in some of the people there was a smidgen of pity, and when they persecuted Christians, there was the occasion when they would stop. But that wasn't always the case. There were a heap of heartless people who couldn't care less. And so when he says, "Do not be frightened," in the next verse, what would they be frightened of? This is not just a pep talk. This is not just Peter saying, "Well, I hope everything's going to go well." Down at the bottom of the mine, you can imagine what sort of encouragement they would have given to each other. "Don't be frightened. We can hear that somebody's looking for us." You can imagine them trying to encourage one another to do the right thing and to eat the rest of their food sparingly so that there's more to go around. We don't know when we're next going to have some food come down to us. And while they are encouraging with each other with those words, it would seem good if there wasn't another rock fall. If they weren't put in a position which made things even worse. And so Peter's speaking to that situation in terms of Christians being persecuted. And he's saying, it's not going well. I know things could even intensify. Persecution could come even more. And so what does it mean to set Christ apart as our Lord through the times of anguish? Peter says that no matter what happens, we must know that Christ is in charge. He's there with us. He became man so that man can become the Son of God. Men and women can become the children of the Most High. I'll use that illustration because you'll remember that they increased the size of that hole that they drilled into the ground. And just before they brought the first person up, somebody had to decide who is going to come up first. Do you remember that they put a doctor inside and they sent him down first? Now, it's greatly encouraging when you hear that there is now a hole, and literally it was just the size of a human body that the person could climb into this capsule. And yes, you now can possibly see light right up there. But can you imagine what it would have been like to have a person come down and say, "I'm here with and for you"? Looking through the injuries and the condition of the people, he would decide then who would go up first. But Christ is different. You see, he came down that we might be redeemed. He's the one who gives hope through this. So we set Christ apart as Lord, even in our times of anguish, so that even when you suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. That's huge. That there's somebody over all the hardships and griefs that he sustains, that we sustain. And this person actually spoke to Peter. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. And then straight after that he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. I don't know what troubles you're going through. I don't know what hardships you've had to endure in this year alone. But do you know that there's somebody there? Somebody greater than this world. Somebody, if you can speak about it, up on the surface, who says, we know you're there. We're interested in you personally. I know the hardships that you're facing. Remain true. It's far better than doing something that's expedient for the moment. Let me remind you that this is Peter writing this letter. Peter knows about making decisions that are expedient, that are good for right here and now. Remember, even despite the warning that he got from his Savior, that somebody would deny knowing him, knowing Jesus, Peter was the one who says, well, I'm standing by a fire. If I confess that I know Jesus, I might also be in prison. I might even be put to death. For the sake of my own skin, I'm going to deny knowing that I even associated with Jesus. And Peter, more than most, can assure everybody of the fallacy that we don't know that good is going to come. Live for today. That's not true. Peter can say, don't live for the moment. Rather, suffer by doing what is good for the moment, and you'll be blessed. The apostle then brings up the subject not only of anguish, but giving answers. If you set Jesus apart in your hearts as Lord, how do you prepare to give an answer for the faith that you have? Give a reason for the hope that you have. There's great benefit in working out why you believe what you believe, why you do what you do. Suppose you, go to the shops and somebody said, you were in church yesterday morning, why do you go to church? Have you ever thought, why do I go to church? Have you ever thought, why do I continue to serve Jesus if I've had such a horrible year? Have you ever thought, what makes me sure that God is for me? It's in times like this that we need to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. It's working through, why am I convinced that the Bible is right and other ancient writings are not? How do I give an answer for somebody who asks that question? How do I defend my faith in the sight of opposition? How do I know that the Bible is true? Because if you haven't been asked that question, the time will come when somebody says, tell me about your faith. How did you become a Christian? I don't know. Why do you go to church? My parents took me and I don't know, I've just been going ever since. There's got to be something of more substance than that. There's got to be a deep down conviction as we give an answer to everyone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that we have. I'm going to keep on that mining illustration. Now, the mine safety standards are not great in Chile, particularly not in these copper mines where they don't earn much money. But one thing they did know, they knew where the safe place was. Through constant fire drills, they knew what to do in the eventuality of an explosion or a rock fall. They'd been through it time and time and time again. And if they didn't do what they had been trained to do in the case of an emergency, they wouldn't have made it out alive. The rescue team wouldn't have known where to locate them. They went through it so many times that when a disaster happened, they automatically went into emergency mode and they did what they needed to do. Now, that's what it means to be prepared always. Can you tell anybody else what it means to be saved if you haven't been saved? Have you any idea what it means to belong to the family of Jesus Christ if you don't belong to the family? If you haven't felt the unity of the body of Christ around you? If you don't know what it's like, then you might as well wear that t-shirt. You know the t-shirt that says, "Don't follow me, I'm also lost." Or even worse, you might be wearing a t-shirt that says, "Don't follow me, I'm just following my own bad advice." Are you able to give an answer for the faith you profess? If you don't know the way, how can you tell somebody else? There was a discussion between one of the disciples and Jesus. His name was Thomas. And Thomas says to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" What would it have been like if Jesus said, "Great question, I don't know either"? But he doesn't say that. Jesus says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Saying, "Look at me and you'll see the Father." Are you able to give that answer? Are you able to speak of your love of Jesus and why you come to church? Are you able to speak of the love of God when hard trials hit you? When all the joy of life has been wrung out of you and you've got no mojo left, can you speak through your times of difficulties and trials, the frustrations of the life? Have you read the story of those who have gone before you to say, "This is it. You can know, look what happened to me"? And that changes your "hope so" in religion. Are you going to have a better life? "Well, I hope so." Into a "no so" of Christianity. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him until that day. Because if you don't know where you're going, and if you're not certain, how are you supposed to help somebody else? Worse still, you will never know when you've arrived. It's the answers, it's the anguish. And you need to set Jesus apart in your attitudes. Verse 16, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. What is a conscience? If you don't know what a conscience is, how can you keep a good conscience? Conscience is a God-given internal mechanism that evaluates human actions against God's moral standards. Let me say that again. It's God-given internal mechanism that evaluates human action against God's moral standards. It either accuses us or excuses us. It's that ethical compass that sets direction. If you've done any map work and you've got a compass, remember those old things. It's not your phone, all right? Your phone doesn't work as a compass anymore. It says it does, but it doesn't always give you true north. In fact, when I was doing my map work, I walked around in circles for I don't know how long because I was a radio operator. And every time I came down to find the direction, okay, that's the way we go. Set your compass mark right there. See that tree? Walk towards the tree. And then halfway towards the tree, you want to check, and you're meant to be going that way. And my radio was underneath my compass. And being a magnetic compass and a metal radio, every time I looked at it, it would show me a different direction until I moved away, and then I could get proper direction. If your compass is not properly aligned, you're not going to do what is right. Your attitude isn't going to be focused correctly. How can we give a reason for the faith we are without a clear conscience? You want to tell other people that the Lord's going to judge their actions, but your moral compass is going round and round and round so quickly that you're not even checking your own actions out. It is possible to do things out of spite and malice. So you pick up a Bible verse and you think, okay, here's a good Bible verse for doing. If my enemy is antagonistic, I'll feed him, I'll give him a drink, and then I'll put burning coals on his head. In fact, I'm going to take him a 2-liter bottle of Coke just to pile the coals on his head. Well, wrong. I'd suggest that you get another compass. The reason for doing it is not out of glory to God, but it's to heap burning coals on his head. You see, if we do not have a pure motive, we might need to adjust our conscience. It's not only a principle true giving water to somebody you don't get along with, but it's true for spiritually sharing your passion of Jesus. There's a testimony of Jesus that is marred by people who don't do what he tells us to do. It's like a guy who comes to church on a Sunday, but you just can't reconcile this guy who is sitting next to you in church on Sunday with the language that he uses in the boardroom on Monday. There are these Christians that tell others that their life must reflect their love for the Lord, but they're promiscuous. They're persistently drunk. And you say, how can they have a clear conscience and still preach Jesus? Her Christ-centered call for equality in the workplace, motivated by persistent sexism in the office, can be nullified by the fact that she treats people from a different culture even worse than she's being treated in the office place. You see, if we keep a clear conscience, what we do from the inside out must reflect Christ. And the result of consistency in word and behavior align. And our answers and attitudes are seen by people who speak maliciously against our good behavior, and they are shamed by their slander. You go to verse 17. Because it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. Last week I said there's a correlation between 1 Peter and Romans, and 1 Peter and Colossians, and we saw that in some of our reading this morning. But look at that verse and compare that to, from Peter to the churches in Asia Minor, compare that verse to the letter of Paul to the church at Rome, far away. And this is what Paul says. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. The very next verse, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here people are saying, how do your words and your actions correlate? Can go into the Old Testament. You take somebody like Job. Job was one of the first books to be written. I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but Job didn't have the Ten Commandments. Though it comes after in our Bibles, Job comes after the Ten Commandments. Job didn't have a law by which he had to live. And so when all the hardships came to Job, his wife says, you're a madman. If this is what God is doing to you over and over and over again, curse God, die. Just have a good life while you can live, and this is going to stop happening. He says, you're speaking like a mad woman. So what Job is doing is he's setting God apart as Lord. There was no expectation as to how he should live. He didn't have the right way to live and the wrong way to live, as we're given through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Job would have said, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. How many more would have been ashamed of their malicious talk when they accused Job of wrongdoing and they saw his uprightness and they saw how he lived and they thought, that is a man of integrity. How shallow it would be if we do God's will because we're told to. Instruction from on high. Thou shalt. You're going to need a good imagination for this one. Imagine the first time my dad said to me, John, tidy your room. I went and tidied it. I told you you'd need a good imagination. And imagine if I did it, not because he said so, but just because I loved him. Imagine just asking your child, not telling them, asking your child one thing, and because of love, they would do it immediately. In love, Jesus wasn't compelled to come to this world. He did it out of love for you. What's your response? Do I have to do it? Show me chapter and verse. Or do you say, because I love you? Not because I'm compelled. Not because if I don't do it, I won't get to heaven. But just because I love you, Lord, I will do it. That's what it means to set apart Christ as Lord. Setting him apart in three ways. We set him apart in anguish, knowing that he's in control. In our answers, having something to share with those who want to know the reason for the faith that we have. And in our attitudes, as we don't do everything because we have to. Or we don't do everything because we need to survive, like those miners did. Not because we are told, but because we love Jesus. How does that work for you? Let's pray. Father, how shallow our Christianity would be if we did what we knew was right in order to find a blessing, in order to be paid back. How shallow we would be if we were scared of what might come if we didn't do it. No, Lord God, it is in love that you've called us to live in him. It's in love that we have our anguish quietened, our answers prepared, and our attitudes aligned. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us in our hearts today, that you would convict us of sin, and that you would bring us to Jesus to live for him in a more devoted way, and for your honor and for your praise. Amen.